We're starting a new sermon series today as we just finished our study of the book of Ruth last week. So today we'll move into the New Testament again and we'll be camping there for a while as we begin a study of 1 Corinthians, one of the longest letters in the New Testament. And today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So please turn to that passage in your Bible or in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible, the page number is 952. 952. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy an inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. We might think that a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul would still be in pretty good shape just a few years after its founding. Well, the church in Corinth proves this to be wrong. Paul wrote this letter from Ephesus. And he wrote it just several years after he had established the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth is located on a narrow land bridge that connects central Greece to what's called the Peloponnese Peninsula. In the first century, Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It had been rebuilt by the Romans and was very much a Roman city by this point. It was a prosperous and cosmopolitan port city, really a gateway from the west to the east and vice versa. And so it was a city in which many cultures and many religions intermingled. And it might not surprise you to learn that Corinth was also characterized by widespread idolatry and sexual immorality. Was also characterized by its fascination with skilled orators and by its obsession with social advancement. And 1 Corinthians calls our attention to a number of ways in which the church in Corinth was being negatively influenced by the ungodliness of the culture of Corinth. So there are a lot of problems with this church, but in spite of all of those problems, Paul begins this letter by giving thanks to God for these Christians, and also by expressing his confidence that God will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in them. As we study this opening section of 1 Corinthians this morning, we're going to see that Paul's conception of this church's identity is not focused upon all the things that are wrong with the church. Instead, his focus is upon three things. This is how he understands the identity of this church in Corinth. And really, this is also something we can apply to the church in general. This tells us something about who the church is, what the church is. Paul thinks of the Corinthian church in terms of God's calling, God's grace, and God's faithfulness. So that'll be our outline as we work our way through these verses this morning. So this epistle begins in the manner that is customary in all of Paul's letters. Paul identifies himself as the sender, and then he identifies the church in Corinth as the recipients. I think it's a very commendable way of starting a letter. This is how they did this in the ancient world. It makes a lot more sense. The way we write letters, you don't know who's writing it until the end, right? You know, and it's nice to write up front, this is from Paul. As we've noted in our studies of Paul's other New Testament epistles, this opening greeting is not merely a matter of formality. It introduces themes that will be developed at length in the body of this letter. And this is even true of Paul's introduction of himself as an apostle. Now, as you may know, the apostles were the men who were commissioned directly by Christ to give the foundational testimony upon which he would build his church. And Paul's mention of his calling as an apostle reminds his readers that this letter bears divine authority. Paul is writing as one sent by Christ, one commissioned by Christ. And this is especially significant because one of the things that Paul deals with in this letter is opposition to his apostolic authority. Soon after he left Corinth, there were other leaders who arose in the church there who questioned Paul's authority. They weren't very impressed by Paul. He didn't measure up to the standards of oratory that they were used to in their culture. And so they sought to gain control of the church for themselves by questioning Paul's apostolic credentials. So the fact that Paul begins this letter by calling himself an apostle indicates right up front that he is not ceding any ground to his opponents on this issue. He is an apostle by the will of God. And he doesn't defend his apostleship out of self-interest either. No, he defends it because he knows that rejecting his apostleship is really a matter of rejecting Christ, because Christ is the one who called him to be an apostle. Now, Paul also mentions another man here as far as who the letter is coming from. He mentions a man named Sosthenes. And apparently this is one of Paul's ministry associates. He's someone like Silas or Timothy, somebody who worked alongside of Paul and helped him in his ministry. It's possible that this is the same Sosthenes as the Corinthian synagogue ruler who was beaten by the Jews in Acts 18:17 when Paul was in the city there. You can read about that if you turn to that verse. The synagogue ruler, the Jewish synagogue ruler in Corinth at that time, was a man named Sosthenes. And the Jews themselves beat him up in the presence of the civil magistrate there. So if this is the same Sosthenes, then obviously he must have been converted to Christianity at some point after that incident. Maybe being beat up by the Jews caused him to question their rejection of Christ and said, you know, maybe I do want to embrace this gospel that Paul is preaching. And obviously then he would have accompanied Paul to Ephesus. He would have been with Paul in Ephesus when Paul was writing this letter. Now, having said that, that's really just a matter of conjecture. It's possible, but the name Sosthenes was common enough that Paul may be referring to some other Sosthenes altogether. We just don't know. So after identifying himself as the author of the letter, Paul moves on to describe the recipients. And he begins by referring to the church in Corinth as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Notice the tense of the verb here. They are sanctified. Not they're being sanctified. They are sanctified. Actually, a literal translation would be have been. It's in the perfect tense. Have been sanctified. Paul is speaking of sanctification as a completed action. Now, this is a little bit surprising because we typically think of sanctification as the ongoing, lifelong process of Christian growth in holiness. But here, Paul is referring to the definitive aspect of sanctification. He's not saying that they're perfectly holy. We know he's not saying that because of the rest of the letter. They have a lot of problems. What he's talking about here is the fact that sanctification can be conceived of in two aspects. There's definitive sanctification, and there's progressive sanctification, and they're connected to one another. But at conversion, what God does is he sets the believer apart from the world to belong to himself in Christ. To sanctify means to be set apart, to be set apart as holy for God. And so at your conversion, you are set apart from the world to belong to God in Christ. And that's why later in the chapter, Paul describes Jesus as the one who became our sanctification. Christ became our sanctification. And this definitive aspect of sanctification is important because it reminds us that the progressive aspect of sanctification, our ongoing growth in holiness, is a matter of bringing our lives in line with the identity that we already have as saints, the identity that we already possess as God's holy ones in Christ. So after saying that the church in Corinth consists of those sanctified in Christ, he also describes these believers as those who are called to be saints. Now, the verb call here refers to the Spirit's work of effectual calling, the point where the Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery and enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renews our wills so that we're persuaded and enabled to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's the definition of effectual calling in our shorter catechism. Now, take note of the connection that Paul makes between our effectual calling and our sanctification. We're called to be saints. We have been effectually called in order that we might be God's holy ones. And this is significant because it reminds us that salvation is a package deal. And Paul explains this very well and very helpfully in Romans 8:30, where he sets forth what's sometimes referred to as the golden chain of salvation, the different aspects of the salvation that we receive when we trust in Jesus Christ. It's like there are different links in a chain. There's different aspects of our salvation, but they're all links in one chain, and they can't be separated from one another. All of those whom God predestined, he called. And by that, in that context, Paul means, again, effectual calling. And those he called, all of them, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorification really is the culmination of our calling to be saints. It's that point when we will be made perfectly holy. Now, we won't attain perfect holiness until we're with Christ in glory. That's what glorification is talking about. And yet, we are called to the ongoing pursuit of holiness in this life. We are called to be, in fact, what we already are in status. We're called to be saints of God and to live as such. Now, Paul also reminds the Corinthian Christians at this point of their unity with the broader body of Christ. And before I get to that, actually, I should mention that this emphasis upon sanctification and holiness, it's not a coincidence that Paul would make special mention of this in his introduction to this letter, because that's going to be a key theme that he's going to be addressing throughout this letter. This is a church that had some serious issues with regard to their lack of holiness. And so Paul is reminding them of their identity as those who've been sanctified in Christ and are called to live as saints. But then, having mentioned that, he brings up another issue. He talks about the unity that we have with the broader body of Christ. The calling to be saints is something that's shared by all who call upon the name of Christ, as he's offered in the gospel. Jesus is the common Lord of all who place their faith in him. And this is reiterated again at the end of the opening section here in verse 9, when Paul says that these believers have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That term fellowship means communal participation. As all Christians share in Christ and his benefits, and we do so together, we're all shareholders, as it were, in Christ and in all of his benefits. And the reason why Paul stresses this at the beginning of this letter is because, as we're going to see in the very next section, there were significant divisions in the church in Corinth. So one of the key themes of this letter is the call for the Corinthians to realize and practice the fellowship into which God has called them. Now, it's also significant that Christians are described here as those who call upon the name of Christ. Those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting terminology. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. We find it all the way back in Genesis 4. That's the first occurrence of this phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord. And interestingly, in Genesis 4, it appears right after the line of promise is renewed through the birth of Seth. Remember, there was a threat to the continuation of that line of promise when Cain murdered his brother Abel. But then Seth was born, and the line of promise continued. But right after Seth's birth, it says this: at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is to invoke his aid. And being a Christian means invoking Christ's aid as the Messiah, as the only one who can save us from our sins and from the judgment and wrath that they deserve. And to call upon Jesus in this way is to worship him, because it means looking to him to give help that only God can give. And that's why being a Christian means being a worshiper of Christ. And the early church understood this when it made its most basic confession, the words, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." Well, we turn now to Paul's second point of emphasis in this passage. We talked about God's calling, now talking about the centrality of God's grace in the lives of his people. And as in most of Paul's other letters, he confers upon them the dual blessing of grace and peace. Almost all of his letters, you find the identical blessing right at the beginning. There's one where it says grace, mercy, and peace. But usually grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those terms, grace and peace, really are fitting for an opening greeting from an apostle of Christ to a church of Christ, because they encapsulate the benefits that we receive through our union with Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor, which is bestowed in Christ upon those who deserve divine judgment. And peace is both the objective peace that we have with God through Christ's reconciling work, and also it's the peace of conscience and freedom from anxiety that we subjectively experience as believers. And then there's another mention of grace in verse 4. God's grace is mentioned again in the thanksgiving that begins in verse 4. And by the way, I think it's just interesting that, Paul makes sure to give thanks for God's gracious work in the lives of his people in Corinth. That's interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, there is a lot to be not thankful for about the church in Corinth. And it's interesting that, Paul doesn't neglect thanksgiving here. There's only one letter, actually, where he fails to give thanks for a church. It's his letter to the Galatians. And the reason why, I think, is because they were compromising the doctrine that is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. They were compromising the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And at that point, Paul was so concerned that he had to get right to the heart of the matter in that letter. But here, in his letter to the Corinthians, he does give his customary word of thanks. And the other reason why that is significant, you know, is because it tells us that God gets the credit for the work that he has done in the lives of his people. We don't take any of the credit for it. To God alone belongs the glory. But here also, you'll notice that this grace that was given to the Corinthian believers and that's given to all believers is given in Christ Jesus. It's given in Christ. And this reminds us of something that's very, very important. It reminds us that we can only participate in Christ's benefits. We can only participate in the salvation that he secured for us by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, by being truly united to him. We have to come to be in him. And John Calvin makes this point. This is an important theme in Calvin's writings, especially in his Institutes. At the beginning of book three of his Institutes, he writes this: "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us." If we're not in Christ, then that salvation, we don't have any share in it. We have to be united to him. Now, I think it's helpful to point out that there are different aspects of our union with Christ. We can look at the way Scripture talks about the language of being in Christ, and we can say that there are at least three different aspects of our union with Christ. For example, there is the union that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1, when he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in terms of predestination, the elect were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then there's also the union that Paul speaks of in Romans 6, when he says that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So that when Christ died and when he was raised, all of the elect died and were raised with him as well. So in terms of the historical outworking of the plan of salvation, the elect died to sin when Christ died on the cross. And then lastly, and probably most commonly, there is the union that Paul speaks of in Romans 16 when he says that Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before him. And so what he means there is they were Christians before he was. So in that sense, he's talking about the application of Christ's benefits to the individual believer. The elect are brought into a vital union with Christ only at the point of our effectual calling and our conversion. But it's important for us to understand that our union with Christ gives shape to our entire Christian life. And Paul reflects upon this in Galatians 2:20 in a very helpful way when he says that the fact that we've been crucified with Christ means that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, and the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So being in Christ, that's our fundamental identity as believers. Now, the grace for which Paul gives thanks in this passage clearly extends beyond the point of conversion. And we see this in verse 5, which speaks of a multitude of ways in which God enriches His people. He poured out gifts of speech and knowledge upon the believers in Corinth, gifts that confirmed the apostolic testimony about Christ. And that probably there, he is referring to the extraordinary gifts that were given to the Corinthian church in that apostolic era, especially the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And I think we can also say that more generally, this points to the varied gifts that God pours out upon His church in every age for its edification and growth and nurture and care. But I think the thing that we should especially take note of here is the fact that Paul says that the church in Corinth is not lacking in any gift as they wait for the return of Christ. There's nothing that they don't have that they need in order to persevere to the end. They've been given everything that they need. Now, if Paul could say that about this church, the church in Corinth, the church that was so messed up, then surely this principle applies to every branch of Christ's church in every age. We're not lacking in any gift. Even when our churches are small or struggling or lacking in resources that we think we need, we can be confident that our God will provide and has provided all that's needed for us to be faithful as we await Christ's return. And that brings us then to the third key theme in these verses, Paul's emphasis upon God's faithfulness. And this idea naturally arises from the mention of waiting for the revealing or the return of Christ. And this is another theme that's going to be developed at length later on in this letter. The Christians in Corinth were making so much of the extraordinary special gifts that they'd been given that they need to be reminded that those gifts were only temporary provisions given until Christ's return. They needed to have their perspective focused more on the future than on the present. And as Christians, we do need to have a future orientation. Our basic stance is one of waiting. And the reason why is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. A longing for Christ's second advent is awakened in our hearts by the indwelling Spirit. We've received Him as what? As the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. We're longing for that day to come when we'll fully come into our inheritance. And that means we're longing for the return or the revealing of Christ. And Paul assures us here that as we wait, the Lord will sustain us to the end so that we will be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that says that each and every person who has true saving faith in Christ will continue in the faith and will be saved in the end. This truth is expressed in many passages of Scripture, but I think one passage where it's expressed especially beautifully is in a portion of Psalm 121. Let me read part of that psalm right now. Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord is our keeper. He will never leave us. He will never forget about us. He will never give up on us. He upholds and preserves all of those who are in Christ. And Paul also says that God will keep us guiltless. And that term means free from any charge. And what it does is it points to the verdict of the last day, the day when everyone will stand before God's throne of judgment. And when all the thoughts and all the deeds of all people will be laid bare before that great white throne of judgment. And what Paul is saying here is that if you are a Christian, no charge will be brought against you when you stand before God's judgment throne on that day. As Paul says also in Romans 8, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation for you. And it is impossible for anyone to bring any charge against you. This means your present justification by faith in Christ alone makes certain that you will be found guiltless on judgment day. Jesus has already paid your debt. And by faith, you're already clothed in His perfect righteousness. God will keep you in Christ so that on the day of judgment, you will not be charged with any offense. And then verse 9 calls our attention to the basis of our confidence as we await the last day, as we await the revealing of Christ. And Paul makes it clear here that our hope and our confidence does not depend on our accomplishments or our resolve or anything else in us. No, it depends upon God's faithfulness. God is faithful. It's interesting that in the Greek text, there's a real emphasis placed upon the word faithful because it's the first word in the sentence. You can do that in Greek. You can change the word order for the sake of emphasis. So the idea is faithful is our God. He always keeps His word. And this means that Jesus will keep these words, which are recorded for us in John chapter 6. Listen to what He said there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those whom God has given to His Son will come to the Son in faith. And those whom God calls into fellowship with His Son, He will preserve until the day of His Son's return. God always completes what He begins. He will provide you with the grace that you need to persevere to the end, so that you may be presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Amen.